Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. To ask Hank your question, call in now, 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. For more information or to order resources, go online to equip.org. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Again, the number to dial to get your questions answered live on today's broadcast, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information, as always, on the web. You can find us at equip.org via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's mix it up a little bit. Go right to the phone lines. Talk to Grace in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, listening on CHRB. Hi, Grace.
Oh, hi there, Hank. I have a question because we're almost done with the studying of Hebrews. And I'm just wondering, do you know the author of Hebrews? And at the same time, you know, Melchizedek? And I'm just wondering how this, what is the origin of Melchizedek?
Yes, okay. Well, two different questions. The first question I actually answer in my Legacy Study Bible, where I point out that until the 1600s, the Epistle to the Hebrews was predominantly known as the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And since the time of the Reformation, other authors have been suggested, Priscilla, Barnabas, Apollos, Silas, a whole host of other authors have been suggested. The other thing I would say is that in the early centuries of the church, there were some differing opinions that were being circulated with respect to who wrote Hebrews. But by the 4th century, most witnesses ascribed Hebrews to St. Paul. That includes St. John Chrysostom, St. Athanasius, famous for saying Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, the great historian, the church historian Eusebius. All of them were convinced that this was a letter written by Paul, and a council at Carthage, a 4th century council, canonized Hebrews as one of the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul. So that, I think, is the predominant person to whom the writing of Hebrews is ascribed, and that's what I believe is correct.
That's what I thought too, because in Hebrews 13 verse, the last verse 23, it says, I want you to know that our brother Timothy, because you know how he always referred to Timothy?
Yes, yes, yes.
So I'm assuming that when I was reading the last part of it, I was assuming that it was Paul. So it's just that maybe it's not mentioned in the introduction. You know how in every book they have like Paul or James,
yes,
right?
So, and that's really why there has been some debate about it. So I think you've dissected and diagnosed the problem and the solution correctly. In terms of Melchizedek, this is pretty interesting. If you read the biblical text, the text says that Melchizedek is without father or mother, that Melchizedek is without genealogy, and the text even says that he is without beginning of days or end of life. So if you don't have a genealogy, you would assume that this is not a human person or only a human person. And I think this is what is clear when you really take a hard look at Melchizedek. You find out that it is an analogy for Jesus Christ himself. Scripture not only designates Melchizedek king of righteousness, that would be an appeal to Melchizedek being Jesus Christ and King of Peace, but overtly tells us, again, that he was without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, and that like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So he didn't trace his descent from Levi, and yet he collected, the scripture tells us, a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater person. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be the living. So in contrast to men who die, Melchizedek is declared to be the living. So I think this is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. There are certainly a lot of different ways in which this is explained, but I think that is the most proper understanding of who Melchizedek is.
Was he mentioned in the Old Testament as well, or?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, again, when I referred to this whole idea of paying the tithe, this is where Melchizedek comes in. But if he had just been an earthly king depicted in the Old Testament, you wouldn't have him of such surpassing substance and significance that the biblical text actually in the Old Testament calls him the greater and Father Abraham the lesser. One would suppose sacred scripture to have ample supply of references to his genealogy if that were the case, if he was really... Yes.
So that means Melchizedek doesn't have any background, so we don't have any information about
Melchizedek. Well, we do have information, and there are theological deductions that you can make. From an earthly perspective, Abram was the king of Salem. Salem was Jerusalem. That was the very region where God gave him victory in the Battle of the Kings, and you see that in Genesis chapter 14. And it was also the very realm in which God called him to establish a righteous nation of kings and priests. So from the perspective of heaven, it is Melchizedek who is king of Salem and remains a priest forever. So he appears as a human king and a priest, but as I mentioned earlier, he is yet without beginning of days or end of life, a priest who offers bread and wine from the Jerusalem that is above, the Jerusalem that is free, the Jerusalem that is our mother. So there's a distinction between the Jerusalem that is below and the Jerusalem that is above, and Melchizedek is the one not only from an earthly perspective that is greater than Abraham, but from a heavenly perspective is greatest of all.
So that's why she was resembled as likening to, or resembled as to Jesus.
Well, yeah, what I'm saying is this is an analogy for Jesus. This is a way of speaking of Jesus. It's a Christophany. It is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. The explication that we have in the New Testament, I think, is enough to understand this as a Christophany. But there's more, because if you look at Melchizedek, there's actually a Melchizedek scroll which depicts Melchizedek ruling from on high as the judge of the peoples. And in Psalm 82, Melchizedek presides in the great assembly and makes judgment as the Almighty. And in this Melchizedek scroll, you have Isaiah 61, verse 2, I believe, the year of Melchizedek's favor as opposed to the year of the Lord's favor, again, equating Melchizedek with the Almighty. So I think what the Melchizedek scroll claims is that Melchizedek is, in fact, God himself. And as I mentioned, this is a Christophany or an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Of course, Christ is God. So the actual archaeology, the finding of the Melchizedek scroll in Cave 11, and I've been in that cave myself, points to the fact that Melchizedek is in fact God, that it is a Christophany, appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And I think it's explicated in that direction by the New Testament and now by some of the discoveries that were made, including the Qumran scrolls.
Okay, thank you so much, Hank, for explaining.
You are most welcome. It is my pleasure. You know, one of the things I want to talk about is a question that I received on Facebook recently. It's from Nellie, who says, "Hi, Hank, hope you're doing well. My prayers to you. I have a question. If God never gets tired, never sleeps, why does the Bible say in Genesis 2:2 that he rested from all his work?" And this is sort of in line with the first question. I mean, the question becomes, how do you read Scripture in light of Scripture? How do you read the Bible in the sense in which it is intended? And what's going on in this particular case, Nellie, is what's known as an anthropomorphism, which means that God is speaking in the way of a human being. He's condescending to our level to explain things at our level, because if he explained things to us on his level, we simply wouldn't get it. It's kind of like trying to explain Einstein to a small neck clam. So this means, in essence, that God stopped his work of creation. We know from Scripture so many things. For example, Isaiah says explicitly, "Don't you know, have you not heard, the Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." Right there you have a very, very clear indication that if you're reading Scripture in light of Scripture, that this could not possibly mean that God actually grows tired. But I think there's more. Normal people, and I'm not suggesting that Nellie's not normal, but I'm just saying normally, maybe that's probably a better way of putting it. Normally, people have an intuitive grasp on how literary devices work. So when Scripture speaks of God's right hand, or if Scripture talks about his mighty arm, there's an intuitive understanding of comparison with dissimilarity. And how that works is pretty cool. The claim is not that God has human limbs. The claim is that God is powerful. In other words, the inner meaning is far greater than the outer image. Now, when the outer image is more significant than the inner meaning, we're no longer talking about metaphor. Resurrection is a classic example of that. A metaphorical meaning of resurrection weakens the impact of the text, and that helps us to understand that the metaphor is not in view in case of resurrection. So when people say, you know, resurrection, just metaphorical, kind of like what we're going through right now, spring is going to become summer, winter turns to spring, you know, the change of seasons, that's kind of like resurrection. So you see that the buds come back on the trees, the bunnies are back out, and so we have a metaphor for how death gives way to life. And no, this is not a metaphor at all. This is an actual historical event. And when you read the Bible again, reading Scripture in light of Scripture, you see that Scripture is very, very clear on this point. Paul makes a four-part argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says that Jesus Christ suffered fatal torment. He says that the tomb was empty. Christianity cannot survive an identifiable tomb containing the corpse of Christ. The tomb was empty. It didn't contain the corpse of Christ because he had risen from the dead. Then he says he appeared and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And Paul makes great note of the fact that some of the people he appeared to were still alive, and therefore they were available to be cross-examined if indeed this were not the case, if he had not indeed risen from the dead. But I think the greatest argument ultimately leans on the fact that there's a transformation of the disciples, and most notably the Apostle Paul himself, where he says, "I'm the least of the apostles. I don't deserve to be called apostle because I persecuted the Church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Again, why did you believe it? Well, we had blind faith. No, it's not blind faith. It's faith in irrefutable fact. I mean, here are people who are willing to die for the notion that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and is therefore God. It is conceivable that someone will die for what they know to be a lie, but inconceivable that thousands and thousands would die for what they knew to be a lie. There are people that think things are true and they die for them. But here, if you know it's a lie, by the time that the sword gets unfurled, you're going to say, I was just kidding. We're going to have a station break. We'll be back on the other side of the break. The number to dial to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK.
In his remarkable book, Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God, Pastor Rankin Wilburn writes, of all the good news the gospel brings, the greatest, and indeed the door to all the rest, is that you can be united to Christ. And if Jesus has joined his life to yours, then you have been given everything you need for life and godliness. But unless you are united to him, all that he has done for you remains useless and of no value to you. To receive your copy of Union with Christ, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you. In his book, Union with Christ, Pastor Rankin Wilburn shows that our neglect of union with Christ explains the gaps between our faith and our lives. When the work of Christ for us becomes abstracted from the person of Christ within us, is it any wonder there is a chasm between our beliefs and our experiences? If we're serious about being agents of change for God's kingdom, we must first realize that we cannot be transforming unless we ourselves are being transformed. And that means putting down deep roots into the life-transforming waters of God's Spirit. Be sure to read Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God by Rankin Wilburn. Receive your copy by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or just visit online at equip.org. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Nothing is more basic or central to knowing and enjoying God than union with Christ. It's what the Bible is all about. It's the very heart of the Christian faith and what makes the gospel good news. Yet, if you asked most people today, what is the gospel? Union with Christ is likely not what springs to mind. Something is terribly amiss. Be sure to read Rankin Wilborn's essential book, Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God. To receive your copy, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. And now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. And I want to say something about the matter of hell, because I was looking at some of the things that Rob Bell, who is a Protestant author, he wrote some very, very popular books. He's doing documentaries now in which he's calling Christians, well, fundamentalists if they don't agree with his point of view. I think in reality, he is a fundamentalist himself. He's fond of saying that a church that does not support same-sex marriage is an irrelevant church, that Christianity is evolving and must continue to evolve. I kind of think when he says that, now same-sex marriage, in the future, well, polygamy or pedophilia. But Rob Bell famously said that if your God is a loving one who loves one second and he's cruel the next, if your God will punish people for all eternity for sins that were committed in a few short years, no amount of clever marketing, no compelling language, no good music or great coffee will be able to disguise that one true, glaring, untenable, unacceptable, awful reality. So his response with respect to hell is that we have to rethink that as an evolving church. So if there's ever a question in need of an unambiguous response, I think that's the question. Cultists like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they continue to denounce hell as an error of apostate Christendom. And unfortunately, Christian pastors have moved on. And yet the vast majority, they move on because they want to dwell on more uplifting themes. And so hell has all but disappeared from our pulpits. And no one seems to have noticed. You know, when Rob Bell wrote Love Wins, his idea was that hell is a virtual non-issue. Why? Because for all practical purposes, everyone ends up in heaven. And by the way, the Mormons agree with that. The world's vilest people, they make it into the celestial heaven. If you're a lukewarm Mormon, if you're religious, or if you're someone who accepts the gospel in the spirit world, well, then you get to go to the terrestrial heavens. If you're a temple Mormon, you get to go to the celestial heaven. Hell is reserved for the devil, for demons, and for a small cadre of devilish souls, like Judas, who qualifies the son of perdition. Now, that's kind of an idea of what's going on in the world today. But our Lord had precisely the opposite perspective of the Rob Bells, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons of the world. He warned his hearers that the gate to hell is wide, that the road leading to it is broad, that many enter through it. Small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Christ did not marginalize hell. He graphically described it as a fiery furnace, a place of weeping, gnashing of teeth. And some are seeking to make the master's metaphors walk on all four, when in reality they reveal a far more ghastly reality. And let me spend a moment to explicate that. From the biblical text, we can rightly conclude that hell is everlasting destruction. The text tells us that. Those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, said the Apostle Paul, they're going to be punished. Punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. And destruction should not be confused with annihilation or extinction. What is in view is desolation, as when the Lord made the land of Israel a desolate waste from the desert to Dibla. Though the land continued to exist, its fruitfulness was eradicated, was destroyed. And so it will be with the unrighteous. Their lot is everlasting destruction. So make no mistake, the plain meaning of everlasting is to last forever, eternal duration, never ending. As our Lord promised the righteous eternal life, so he prophesied the eternal punishment of the unrighteous. And thus, on the basis of our Lord's own testimony, we might rightly suppose that the duration of the destiny of the unrighteous is identical to the duration of the destiny of the righteous. Each is said to be eternal. In sober reality, being shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power, clearly underscores the reality of continued conscious existence. Hell, therefore, in Scripture, is eternal torment. I think of the Gospel of Luke. I've mentioned this passage a number of times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but it bears repeating. Jesus speaks of the place of torment experienced by a rich man. While this rich man was in the flesh, he was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. At his gate, said our Lord, was laid a beggar. That beggar had a name, Lazarus. The beggar Lazarus was covered with sores, and he was longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And though it was in his power to do so, the rich man did not so much as feign the compassion of a dog. And then in a moment, there was a shocking reversal of fortunes. Remember, the Lord said Lazarus died, and the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's side. And the Lord says the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, where the rich man was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. The very beggar, once comforted by animals, was now being comforted by Father Abraham himself. And seeing the father of faith far off, he calls to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replies, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted, and you're in agony. And so as the parable progresses, and I think you're familiar with it, if you're listening to me right now, you probably read Luke chapter 16. But as that parable goes on, Jesus unequivocally describes hell as a place of torment. Torments that may never be marginalized as the torture of cartoons or, you know, these Christian controversialists today. Far from devils ruling over the damned and torturing them, the Bible describes hell as being prepared for the devil and his angels. And not only so, but the flames of fire are far from literal. Martyrs, they experienced fire. They were dressed in tar jackets. They were lit ablaze. What they didn't experience was the horror of being perpetually unloved by the one in whose image they had been created. Imagine, think with me for just a moment, imagine the torment of perpetual existence in the absence of love. That is precisely what the torment of hell is. Lazarus experiences being comforted. The rich man experiences torment, the fiery torment of being deeply alone. Why is that torment? It's torment because we are created for fellowship with God. And not only God, but with the crowning jewels of God's creation. The torment of hell is deprivation of that very thing. The extremity of hell's torment is so great that with Jeremiah we're crushed by the horror of it. And we plead that our eyes may be turned into fountains of tears. And we do all in our power to warn the impenitent so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Well, so much more could be said, but let me add one final point before we go to break, and that is hell is the erasure of the image of God in fallen humanity. When Jesus comes to restore all things, paramount to that which is restored is the image of God in redeemed humanity. The glorious image of the Imago Dei resplendently restored in the redeemed stands in sober contrast to this ghastly image of God removed from the reprobate. The image that was splintered in the fall will be shattered in the forever. Does that give me any pleasure to say or to explicate? No, it doesn't. But I think it's important that we look at the world realistically, not through the paradigm of someone who wants to popularize ideas, but rather through the prism of Jesus Christ, who is warning us in no uncertain terms so that we do not go to such a place as that. Hell is everlasting destruction, eternal torment, the erasure of the Imago Dei in fallen humanity, in the absence of the very thing that we were created, loving relationships with God and fellowship with fellow human beings. We're coming to station break. We'll be right back. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
In the book, Union with Christ, Pastor Rankin Wilburn writes, "Our neglect of union with Christ explains the gaps between our faith and our lives. When the work of Christ for us becomes abstracted from the person of Christ within us, is it any wonder there is a chasm between our heads and our hearts, or between our beliefs and our experiences?" Don't miss Pastor Wilburn's Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God. To receive your copy, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. In his book, Union with Christ, Pastor Rankin Wilburn shows that our neglect of union with Christ explains the gaps between our faith and our lives. When the work of Christ for us becomes abstracted from the person of Christ within us, is it any wonder there is a chasm between our beliefs and our experiences? If we're serious about being agents of change for God's kingdom, we must first realize that we cannot be transforming unless we ourselves are being transformed. And that means putting down deep roots into the life-transforming waters of God's Spirit. Be sure to read Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God by Rankin Wilburn. Receive your copy by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or just visit online at equip.org. Supporting the work of the Christian Research Institute is now as easy as sending a text message. Here's how you can help by texting your gift directly to CRI. To make a one-time gift to help equip fellow believers through the ongoing work of CRI, text TRUTH in all capital letters to 41444. That's TRUTH to 41444. To become a CRI support team member and make a difference on a regular basis, text STANDING in all capital letters to 91999. Again, that is STANDING to 91999. We do what we do here at CRI because life and truth matter. And all of our outreaches are made possible by people like you standing shoulder to shoulder with us to make a difference for now and for eternity. God bless you. While millions of Christians may know a fair amount about God, they do not adequately know Him. Their spiritual walk remains little more than a cold intellectual assent to tidy packets of rational propositions, rather than a daily transformational experience of Christ that fuels a joyful life and dynamic witness. If this describes your situation, be sure to read Pastor Rankin Wilburn's remarkable book, Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God. To receive your copy of Union with Christ, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Now, back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from John Climacus. This Sunday was John Climacus Sunday in the Orthodox Church, and I actually had an opportunity to speak in an Orthodox nave, and it was quite an experience. And I spoke about John Climacus. He was a jewel. He was an absolute jewel in the kingdom of the Lord. He was a monk writing to monks, but if you ever read his book, The Ladder of Divine Ascent, you recognize what a jewel he was to the body of Christ. I think of the proverb that says, gold there is, rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel, and there are so many pearls that drip from his lips, as it were. One of them that I shared on the Bible Instrument broadcast some time ago is where John Climacus says, I have seen men who are going to steal and were not afraid of God, but hearing the barking of dogs, they at once turned back. They were afraid of dogs, but not afraid of God. But the quote of the day from John Climacus actually has to do with slander. And I love what he says here. We'll be putting it up on the web shortly. Said John Climacus, or Climacus, properly pronounced, the remembrance of Jesus' sufferings cures remembrance of wrongs, which is mightily shamed by his forbearance. So if Jesus can exercise that forbearance, we as Christians, followers of Christ, must also exercise forbearance when we are slandered. Good thing to remember, because we live in an age in which internet lies travel halfway around the world before truth has had the chance to put its boots on. And so often we are slighted by slander, but we have to show forbearance. Let's go to the phone lines again. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Joe listening in Ocala, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Joe.
Hey, Hank. First of all, God bless you. I appreciate your ministry, sir.
Thank you.
I just want to ask a question, and I won't hold up the line no more, and I think it's in Luke, but I just wanted to get your take on, because I heard it from a preacher before, I just want to get your take on women preachers. And once again, God bless you, and I appreciate you, Hank.
Well, thank you so much. I think what's important to recognize is that if you have a gift, whether you're a male or a female, you have to exercise that gift. So we have different gifts according to the grace given us, and whatever those gifts are, we have to exercise those gifts. You can't say, well, I'm a female, and therefore I can't have any responsibility for exercising my gift, and God can't hold me accountable for it. No, if you have gifts, you better use those gifts, whether you're male or female. Saying I'm a female is not an adequate cop-out for not using your gifts. You've got to use your gifts. But in terms of preaching, I mean, there are roles that are given to men, and there are roles that are given to women. And this has nothing to do with ontology, the nature or worth of a woman versus a man. That's settled in Scripture. In Christ, there's no male or female, says the Apostle Paul. We are one in Christ. So we have forever settled in Scripture that ontologically men and women are of equal worth. In fact, in the Christian faith, the person that is most adored other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is Mary. She's the ultimate exemplar. If we want to be like anyone, we want to be like Mary. So we reverence her. We don't worship her, but we do venerate her as being an icon or someone that is an exemplar of how the Christian life should be lived out. So our greatest example is a woman. So again, this has nothing whatsoever to do with ontology, but it does have to do with role. And I think that there are clear practices in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, priests were instructed in the law of Moses, and they were men. Obviously, there were women that had very, very significant roles. Miriam was a minister of music. Priscilla was a Bible teacher. They exercised their gifts, but in terms of the priestly role, that was by God's design given to men. Why? I cannot answer that question. There are other things that we can look at. We can look at the precepts of Scripture. We can look at principles in Scripture. But the practice is inviolate, and so we simply do what God instructs us to do, recognizing that this does not have anything whatsoever to do with the ontology of human beings. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to John, listening in South Carolina, Sirius XM 131. Hi, John.
Hey, Hank. Sure appreciate your program and am so blessed by you day after day. Have a big issue going on in my family with differences with the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church. So I just wondered if you had could give me a quick pointer on what to look at as the differences. My wife and I are Reformed Presbyterians in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and really would appreciate some insight into how to look at the Eastern Orthodox Church from a biblical perspective.
Yeah, well, I think that the first thing I would say about Eastern Orthodoxy, which is a well-known fact in all traditions, and that is the Eastern Orthodox Church is the Church of the Seven Ecumenical Councils. Prior to the split of the church in 1054, you have seven ecumenical councils. Very, very significant because they hammer out the issues regarding the nature of God. And virtually every single theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. Without going through all the councils, the first one was the Council of Nicaea, where there was an understanding that Christ is of the same nature as the Father, homoousios, the same nature, not homoiousios, of a similar nature, but homoousios, of the same nature as the Father. If this is not the case, then Jesus Christ could not have been our Savior. So this has to do with the nature of God, has to do with the incarnation. Incredibly important, and in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, these things were hammered out. The first ecumenical council was 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea. The last ecumenical council was also a council at Nicaea. It was 787, and it had to do with the incarnation of Christ, but in a tangential way. It was supporting the incarnation of Christ as the ultimate icon of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the first born over all creation, for by him all things were created. So he's the image, the icon of the invisible God. Now, how that worked is that in this council, 787, again, long before the split between East and West, there was the iconoclastic controversy. There were people who were iconoclasts, who wanted to destroy icons because they thought icons were somehow or other a violation of the second commandment, or were for some other reason not right to have in the church. And so this was a council that dealt with this. And the council dealt with this because of what I just said. Christ is the ultimate icon of God, and if you can't have icons, how do you say that you really believe in incarnation? So again, these are really weighty matters, matters so weighty that people are willing to die for their beliefs, rightly grounded in Scripture, rightly grounded in holy tradition. So this is what you have with the Eastern Orthodox Church. You have a historical church founded very, very early. You could say that it was founded at the time of Pentecost in 33 AD. So it's a church that has historical gravitas and weight. The Eastern Church is a little different from the Western Church. The Eastern Church did not go through a Reformation. The Reformation was between the Reformers in Rome, so the Eastern Church doesn't have the Reformation. The Eastern Church is very, very focused on theosis. There are traditions within Protestantism that are also focused on theosis. I think at the Lord's Recovery, they have a great focus on deification or theosis. But this is something that the Protestant Church and the recovery is recovering from Orthodox teachings. Athanasius, for example, said God became man so that man might become God. Now, he didn't mean that we could become God by nature. We become gods by grace. We become gods by participation. So theosis is one of these core values in Eastern Orthodox. For example, in Eastern Orthodoxy, when you partake of the Eucharist, you're partaking of the uncreated energies of God, for only God is uncreated. So you receive graces by which you can live, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Much, much more could be said. It's a rich tradition. Oftentimes, it is referred to as mystical, because the Eastern Orthodox themselves talk about the mystical supper. They don't try to explain these mysteries because the mysteries are beyond our ken. They're beyond explaining. So where in the Western Church, for example, you have transubstantiation, there's an explanation of what happens to the elements so that you can have the real presence of Christ. In the Eastern Church, it's just considered a mystery. It is a mystery that attracts us, but it is a mystery nonetheless. So there is a bit more of a snarling logicality in the Western Church than there is in the Eastern Church. They're more apt to want to live in the land of antinomy, allow tensions to exist. I was reading a book on a plane as I was traveling back from New York a few hours ago, which was explicating this from a historical standpoint. Extraordinarily interesting. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Do remember the resources that I talk about on the air you can find on the web. Principally, two great resources. One, the book by Rankin Wilborn, Union with Christ, and the other, one of my favorites, on the spiritual disciplines. This is by Dallas Willard. You'll find both those books on the web at equip.org. They're available for those who support the ministry. Please be generous. We need many of you to stand with us, shoulder to shoulder, in the battle for life and truth. We're out of here for today. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So stay tuned for that.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly. As thanks for your gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff would like to send you the book Union with Christ, The Way to Know and Enjoy God by Rankin Wilborn. Just call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or just visit online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. In his book, Union with Christ, Pastor Rankin Wilborn shows that our neglect of union with Christ explains the gaps between our faith and our lives. When the work of Christ for us becomes abstracted from the person of Christ within us, is it any wonder there is a chasm between our beliefs and our experiences? If we're serious about being agents of change for God's kingdom, we must first realize that we cannot be transforming unless we ourselves are being transformed. And that means putting down deep roots into the life-transforming waters of God's Spirit. Be sure to read Union with Christ Way to Know and Enjoy God by Rankin Wilborn. Receive your copy by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or just visit online at equip.org.